returning back to Daniel this evening. It seems like a long time ago that I was here, 2 weeks away. Seems like a long time looking back. But we're picking up again on this great story. And I suppose it's difficult for us to imagine, isn't it, Daniel's circumstances and situation where we left it the last time. But actually, the whole book, as we go through it, it's difficult for us to know what it is to have our lives hanging on a thread, to be under such pressure. But this was the world that Daniel lived in and his friends lived in. As we remembered from the last time, that Nebuchadnezzar had issued the decree because the wise men in Babylon weren't able to tell him what his dream was, let alone interpret it. Well, the bigger challenge was for them to tell him what the dream was. And he had issued this death decree upon them. And yet we're told that Daniel spoke with taste, or that's what we saw the last time, that it actually means he spoke with taste to Arioch, and he went to see the king. And we see that from verse 16 in the passage, when he had these dealings with Arioch. And Daniel went and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation of the dream. It seems that Nebuchadnezzar gave him a day, I think we said the last time, because of the urgency that he pressed for his friends to pray. And as they were praying, the interpretation of the dream came to him during the night. So it seems like the next day that Daniel appears again before the king. And that's the first thing I want us to see. Daniel appeared a second time before the king in these verses here through from 24 to 30. Now, having spent time in worship before going to the king, having spent time in worship to God because of God's grace in revealing to him what the dream was, he didn't just rush off or hurry off. He spent time with God, and then he went to Arioch. And in verse 24 we read, "Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation.'" Now, Daniel has great confidence here because he has spent time with God, and God himself has revealed the mystery to him. But notice here as well his concern for the wise men. "Do not destroy the wise men," he says. "Bring me before the king, and I will give him the interpretation." This defines something of Daniel's character and nature as we go through the book. This sense of concern that he has for other people, this sense of valuing people's lives. Why is Daniel like this? Why is he this kind of man? Well, he's this kind of man because he spends time with God, and he spends time in God's word, because God has taught him to be like that from his word. That's why he knew what God could do in other people's lives, regardless of who they were and regardless of where they were. He knew because he knows the scriptures, and he knows that God has made promises that involve the nations of the world. And he understands something of that. And he believes that he and his friends are in Babylon for a reason and for a purpose. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's dream confirms something of God's bigger purposes for the nations, as we'll see that in a moment as he begins to tell him the dream and to interpret the dream. But Daniel is also concerned with the individual. You know, God is showing Nebuchadnezzar something of what's the bigger scale and the bigger scope and the bigger picture. You know, like Jesus says at the end of Matthew's Gospel, "Go and make disciples of all nations." But that involves people being concerned in their smaller communities, God's people being involved in their smaller communities as well. And Daniel knows that he can introduce these men to God's word. "Do not destroy the wise men," he says, "but bring me before the king." He knows that later he can introduce them to God's word. And these men would have been indebted to Daniel. They would have known that their lives have been spared because of what God has done for Daniel when Daniel begins to explain these things to them. They would be open, or perhaps very open for Daniel to speak and to explain these things to them, to discuss and to learn from him, and the impact that that would have on their lives and on their families, and so on. So are we such like-minded people as Daniel that have concerns for other people? And we should do then, in the light of God's grace for our lives, in the light of what God has done for us. We should be people that are concerned about our families, our communities, and indeed about the nations around us. Are we such people? Understanding what God has done for us, and understanding what God can do in other people's lives. Or sometimes concern can simply be an inconvenience. Sometimes we don't want to get too concerned. You know, I was at a conference this weekend, and I'll say something about that next week and maybe give something in the newsletter. But that was one of the challenges that was about making disciples and the sense of concern and what that means being involved in people's lives. You know, sometimes being concerned and making disciples can be inconvenient if we're not truly concerned about that. But so what happens here is that Arioch brings Daniel before the king. And what is he doing here? Well, Arioch seems to be presenting himself, actually. If you look in verse 25, then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who is able to make known to the king the interpretation. I have found a man, says Arioch here. He seems to be presenting himself, you know, and only after Daniel said, bring me to the king, he says, I will make known the interpretation. So he's pretty sure that Daniel has it. But he seems to be presenting himself. He seems to be a bit of an opportunist here, and he seems to be playing up his own role. I have found a man. He knows that the situation is urgent. He knows that the king is greatly distressed and that the king has sent out this great, terrible decree to put to death all the wise men of Babylon, and that he's greatly disturbed in his person, in his mind, and in his body, without a doubt, as well. And this seems to be a good opportunity for Arioch to present himself, really, as the man of the day, the man of the moment. And there's always a danger, I think, for ourselves, if we're honest, to step in on an opportunity, just to step in on an opportunity. And if we do that, we're actually being dishonest. We're being dishonest. This man here is being dishonest. He's being self-centered, and he's got a spirit of self-congratulations here. I have found. Notice he says here, I have found. It is almost as if he himself has searched diligently for someone that could put this matter to rest for the king. But what does the king say? He wants to hear from the man, not from the messenger. So he turns to Daniel and he says, the king declared to Daniel, whose name was also Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? And here comes Daniel back to the king in verse 27. Daniel answered the king and said, no. No wise man, enchanter, magician, or astrologer can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. Well, can you imagine at this moment Arioch's face and what his heart was doing after coming in quite boldly and saying to the king, I have found a man who can make known to the king. Imagine his face just drop at that words and his heart begin to beat. What have I got myself into? I have just proudly, boldly, and confidently announced to the king that I have found a man. And then the man himself says, nobody can do this. Well, maybe that will teach him, and perhaps ourselves, a lesson about not to hijack an opportunity and to try and surf on the back of somebody else's wave, if I can put it like that. Now, fortunately for Arioch, that was not all that Daniel had to say. Fortunately for him, it was not all that Daniel had to say. And Daniel has a number of things to say here. He introduces some wonderful things here. And let me just pick up on some of these verses here. And Daniel answered to the king and said, no wise man, enchanter, magician, astrologer can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and your visions of your head as you lay in the bed are those. To you, O King, as you lay in your bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what will be, what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than any, than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Now, there's a number of very enriching things that Daniel says here. Firstly, by Daniel himself, what we see is his complete humility. We see his humility really in contrast to Arioch's sort of boastful spirit. I have found a man. But firstly, he says, no. Daniel says, I can't do this. But God can do this. Daniel is not presenting himself as the man of the hour. And his purpose is not to present himself. But rather his purpose is to present God. That's his purpose. He himself will remain in the background, and he makes that very clear. That he says, what I am about to tell you. And he makes that very clear, doesn't he, in verse 20. He makes a direct reference to himself that it's not out of his own wisdom. Sorry, verse 30, that he hasn't out of his own wisdom come to the interpretation of this, or even what the dream means. He says, no man can do this. No mortal can do this. And in a sense, in doing that, he also clears the wise men of incompetence that the king was accusing them of. Because Daniel is saying, these guys haven't been able to reveal it, and I wouldn't have been able to reveal it if it wasn't for God's grace and this God in heaven who has stepped in. Now, of course, Daniel is wiser than the wise men of Babylon. And why is he wiser than the wise men of Babylon? He's wiser than the wise men of Babylon because he knew exactly where to go with the problem. And he knew exactly where to go in the crisis situation that had come upon them. Now, the wise men of Babylon did point Nebuchadnezzar to the gods. They said, you know, nobody knows this. He says, only the gods, and do they live among men? But Daniel, of course, knows that there are no other gods. And Daniel knows that there is the only is the one God, the true God. And this is why he presents him so boldly here. He says, but there is a God in heaven. And then he begins to go on with that. So there's this humility. But there's also, secondly, Daniel's boldness. Daniel spoke with boldness as he presents to this king of kings, as he calls him. That is, the king that's over all others, who's put all other men and their kingdoms to flight. And Daniel speaks here. But what he's saying here is, clearly, he says, this God is above all mortals, and even clearly above all kings. And he's able to do things that mortals, and even the greatest of them, and kings, and even the greatest of kings, cannot do. That's what Daniel is doing. What is he doing here in these verses? He's introducing Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king, to God. He's introducing him to the true living God. There is a God in heaven. Thus, he's above all men. He's above all others. He's above all mortals. He's above all man-made gods. And Daniel's boldness comes here from the fact. Remember, his boldness is coming from this fact that he has come directly out of the presence of God. He spent the night in prayer. And during the night, God has revealed this to him. And he's been in fellowship with God. First of all, the burden of prayer, seeking the interpretation, seeking what this dream was. And then there's the worship that he's offered to God. So he's coming straight to the king, having been in the presence of God in this wonderful way. So God can make known to men what men can't make known to other men. It's a great encouragement for ourselves as believers, I think, to spend time in the presence of God. We should be spending time in the presence of God and seeking his counsel and seeking his wisdom and seeking his help. Our human resources will take us so far. They'll carry us a little bit. Our human wisdom, our human abilities, our human gifts, our human skills will take us so far. But they won't take us far enough. And it's only God himself who can ultimately unlock the door. And Jesus says that, you know, isn't it? In the book of Revelation, he says, what I open, no man can shut. And what I shut, no man can open. God himself. And sometimes, perhaps we surrender just a little bit too easy to our circumstances. Now, please don't misunderstand me on that. I'm not overlooking the circumstances or the realities or the challenges of these circumstances. But sometimes I think we do just surrender a little bit too easy to our circumstances. And we forget that there is a God in heaven who has all of these resources and all of his greatness. So Daniel is really pointing this king to the only true God over against all the other gods that there are who are really no gods. Well, what is Daniel doing here? Well, what he's doing here is he's being evangelistic. Really, Daniel's saying in a very nice, very humble but bold way, there are no other gods. There are no other gods. There's only one God. That's what he's saying here. And he connects Nebuchadnezzar's dream with this God and this God with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You notice that? That's exactly what he's done in the verses that I'm reading. Because he doesn't simply tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream is, amazing as that is to do, Nebuchadnezzar would have been overwhelmed by that. And then he doesn't simply interpret the dream. He does both of those. But before he does any of those, he tells him who's given him the dream. And then he tells him why he's given him the dream. And then he'll explain what the dream was. He'll tell him the content of the dream. And then he'll go on to explain the meaning of the dream. But he must first start with where the dream has come from and the purposes of this dream as we move in to look at it in a moment. God is in heaven, so he's exalted, and he has made this known. He's the revealer of mysteries. So the focus here is constantly on God, not on Daniel. In verse 28, he has made known to the king what will be in the latter days. In other words, Daniel is saying God is the one who's controlling history. This is what he's saying. And the dream has come from God, this God in heaven, because he's got something to say to you. This is what Daniel is telling him. And therefore, because Daniel is saying this dream has come from the God who's in heaven and he's got something to say to you, what he's really saying is you need to make a good response to this dream when it's explained to you. You need to make a good response when this dream has been revealed and explained to you. Okay, secondly, then Daniel revealed and explained the dream, verses 31 to 45. Now, having stressed with certainty that this dream has come from God, he then moves on to reveal the contents of the dream, or the content of the dream. Well, firstly, then, the content of the dream. This is in verse 31 through to verse 36. He explains this image that the king has seen in his dream. It's quite remarkable. He says, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceedingly bright, stood before you. In appearance, was frightening. He explains. So, when he opens his mouth and he begins to tell Nebuchadnezzar exactly what he saw, he doesn't say, correct me if I'm wrong, or am I hitting the right notes here? He says, no, he says, you saw. This is what you saw. And what did he say? Well, he saw this image or this statue. Its head is made of gold. Its chest and arms are made of silver. Its middle and its thighs are made of bronze. Its legs are iron. Its feet are partly iron and partly clay. And then there's this other stone that Daniel speaks about here that was cut not out by human hands, but then destroys this statue or this image. Now, statues were very common in Babylon. Indeed, the chief god of the Babylonians was Marduk. And it stood proudly in Babylon, this great statue, and it took the pride of place. But this statue that he sees here in this dream, it's made up of these different metals and so on. Gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Now, what's that all about? Well, it's most likely here that they are symbolizing the natural resources of the earth. And not just natural resources, but resources that were highly valued. Highly valued. Gold and silver representing wealth here. Bronze and iron representing power. And the four different metals, perhaps pointing here to the four different points of the compass. And they're mixed with clay. What's this mixing of clay? Well, the clay here obviously symbolizes the weakness of this statue or image. Symbolizes its weakness, which will actually prove to be its downfall. So this stone that he speaks about is not part of the statue, yet it destroys the statue into chaff. And that's the dream simply revealed. And secondly, he explains this dream. But the explanation begins with a reason why Nebuchadnezzar really has such splendor. You know, that before he goes in to explain it, he's really explaining why Nebuchadnezzar has such splendor, such wealth, such power, such majesty. It all has to do with God. This God who is in the heavens has made him king over all the kings of the earth. And it's because of this God that Nebuchadnezzar's power is so widely spread and so vast as we go through verses 36 to 38. And he is the head of gold. He's right at the top of the statue. But taking into account everything that Daniel has already said to Nebuchadnezzar, this is no room or boasting rights for Nebuchadnezzar. This is the reason, first of all, that he's told him where the dream has come from, who's giving him the dream, and why he's getting the dream. There's no boasting rights for Nebuchadnezzar. It is to help him understand and to humbly realize that there is a God in heaven who has put him in a certain position, and that because of that, Nebuchadnezzar is only because of that, is he in that place. And he must make a good response to that. Now, of course, as we go through the book of Daniel and in the next chapter, and some of the chapters on, we'll see that Nebuchadnezzar had difficulties making a good and a right response. That he's a proud man, and he's the head of this great empire. And it's not easy for big men, proud men, to make good and humble responses. And I wonder for ourselves, as Christians, are we perhaps a little bit like the statue? Now, I'm not making this an interpretation, I'm just using it as an analogy, okay? So don't think that I'm making an interpretation with this. Sometimes, as God's people, we are made up, if you like, of precious metals, gold, silver, iron, and bronze. But there's a whole lot of clay in the mix as well. There's a whole lot of clay in the mix. And sometimes that proves our downfall as Christians, isn't it? It might be pride, it might be another sin, and too many Christians and too many churches have got too much clay in the mix. I know in the New Testament, Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. And he's talking, of course, about our human weaknesses, our fragile bodies, and yet God's Holy Spirit is living in us. But I'm using this just to help us perhaps to see sometimes why we have a bit of a downfall as an individual Christian, or perhaps as a church or churches. Now, there's gold, silver, bronze and iron, the work of God, if you like, in our lives. But then there's the clay of our sinfulness. And God has to, like this stone, break up that and whip out the chaff. So Nebuchadnezzar, then, he's the head of this statue. And really, what is that telling us? Well, it's really speaking about his empire as we go through these verses. In verses, it's talking about the Babylonian Empire, and yet its greatness will not endure. Let's just pick up something of these verses here. Verse 36, this was the dream, and I will give the king its interpretation. You, O king, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom and power and might and glory. So it's come from God. That's why he's the head of this statue. And unto whose hand he has given everywhere they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, making them you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. And then in verse 40, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it will break and crash all things. And then it goes on to talk about the toes and so on. So you notice that Nebuchadnezzar's the head of this statue. He's a great king in the sense of power, splendor, grandeur. And yet he's told that his kingdom will not endure. Daniel does that very nicely. He says, after your kingdom, another will arise. In other words, your kingdom is not going to endure. Your kingdom is not going to last. And then he quickly introduces this to three other kingdoms. There's the Persian Mede kingdom, the joint kingdom, which will be under King Cyrus, which we read about actually in chapter 1, and we'll pick up later in the book of Daniel. And this kingdom is inferior because it's represented by silver, and Daniel says it will be inferior to yours. Now the question arises, if you know sort of history, I'm sure you do, but actually if we follow through the Persian Medes, their kingdom, it wasn't inferior to Babylon in the sense of size or might or splendor or majesty or power. Actually, it swallowed up all of Babylon, and its territory far extended far beyond the kingdom and the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And it lasted much longer than Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. That's quite something. Babylon had a very sort of short-lived kingdom, although it stretched for a while. But the next kingdom outlasted it by a long way. So why then is it referred to as inferior here? Well, I think Calvin has got the answer for this, and I'm certainly in agreement with him. In his commentary, he says that the world, he says, under the Persians and Medes, was a worse world morally, even than Babylon. And the wickedness of the Persians and the Medes extended far beyond the wickedness and the sin of the Babylonians. It's interesting, if you have a Calvin's commentary on this, I would recommend that you read it. Sin was rampant, and in this sense, because of the decline of morality, was even worse than Babylon's. Therefore, it is inferior, although it was far superior in terms of splendor and of lands and of time frame for its kingdom. Now, there's two other kingdoms. I'm not really going to look at them. We will deal with them when we come to chapter 7, and we'll deal with all of these kingdoms in far more detail in that chapter. There's the kingdom there of Alexander the Great. This is the Bronze Kingdom. And then there is the kingdom of iron. This is the Roman Empire. And we'll see something more of those kingdoms in time as we come to look at this. And now, of course, the Roman Kingdom Empire lasted for a long time. 500 years in the West, ending in about AD 476, and carried on in the East till AD 1453. So a long, long, long time, this Iron Kingdom. But what is the key point? Well, there's a fifth kingdom that Daniel speaks about here. And he speaks about this other kingdom that will be set up. He's talking really here about the kingdom of God, the stone that becomes a mountain in this passage. He's speaking really about the kingdom of God, a kingdom that's lasting and enduring. If we can just look at it there in verse 43 onwards, I think here. As you saw, the iron mixed with soft clay so that it mixed with one and another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as the iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break to pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that the stone was cut from a mountain with no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron and the bronze, and the clay and the silver and the gold, and the great God has made known to the king what shall be after. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. Now this great kingdom of God is the one that's going to precede and outlast all the other kingdoms. That's my title for tonight, the kingdom that outlasts all the other kingdoms. This is a kingdom that's from God. It shall never end, says Daniel, and it will bring to an end all the other kingdoms, just as the stone here broke to chaff this statue. Well, what is this kingdom that God is revealing to Nebuchadnezzar, that Daniel is explaining to him here? Well, it's God's kingdom, and it's predominantly seen in the Lord Jesus Christ.
It is predominantly seen, ultimately, in the Lord Jesus Christ and the church that he is building.
Remember when Jesus came in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, Jesus said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." And then we know from the Gospels that this kingdom is not a political kingdom, because Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight to stop me being delivered over to you," or words to that effect. I'm paraphrasing, but check the verse.
And it's established through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this kingdom.
He was delivered over to death. Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was risen to life for our justification. And it's present in his people. This kingdom is present in God's people.
Now, Jesus said to the Jews, he said, "The kingdom of God does not come with careful observation." He says, "The kingdom of God is within you."
He's speaking about his people here, and this kingdom is an eternal kingdom. Now, the kingdom speaks here about being established in the time of the fourth kingdom, during the time of these kings, if you've spotted that in the text. During the time of those kings, he's speaking here about the Roman Empire. During these days, in the days of those kings, this is the beginning of the kingdom that the Lord is establishing and setting up for this great kingdom that's spoken of here. You know, the Jewish people
will accept the first three empires. They'll accept the Babylonian Empire. It's clearly recorded here in Scripture. The kingdom of the Persians and Medes is recorded clearly in Scripture. And they will accept the kingdom of Alexander the Great as being the fulfillment of these first three kingdoms. But the fourth kingdom they reject. They reject the Roman Empire as being the fulfillment of this passage.
Why? Why did they reject that?
Well, they reject it for this reason, really. If they accept that the God of heaven began to set up a kingdom during the time of the Roman Empire, then it means that the Messiah has already come. It means that the Messiah has come, and that he's fulfilled the promises, and that he's done what needs to be done for sin, so that God's kingdom will spread and continue to grow. This is the fundamental reason why they reject it. Because it means that the Christ has come, and God's kingdom is being established.
So the kingdom, in one sense, is very present amongst God's people. And secondly, the kingdom is advancing. When Jesus sent out the disciples to preach the gospel to the nations, what's he doing? He's advancing the kingdom of God. You know, and he's marching on Satan's ground, if you like, and he's advancing the kingdom of God. And this stone, if you see, it's grown up to be a great mountain to fill the earth, just as we read in Habakkuk, "And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the seas." How is the earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of God? As the kingdom of God spreads and the people of God bring God's message to the ends of the earth. This is how God's kingdom is established and advanced. And one day it will appear in all its splendor, in all its power, and visibly when the Lord Jesus Christ descends for his church and his people. So you notice Daniel's confidence here in this great verse here. "Just as you saw the mountain," verse 45, "that a stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron and bronze." This is the most strongest of kingdoms, and he breaks it in pieces. "The clay and silver and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure." The dream is certain, he says, because I've answered exactly what you dreamt, and Nebuchadnezzar knows that. And he says, the interpretation is sure. There's great confidence and great boldness in Daniel. And just really, in the next couple of minutes, a third point. Daniel is promoted in response to the revelation, verses 46 to 49. If you notice here, Nebuchadnezzar falls down before Daniel and paid him homage. He's absolutely overwhelmed. He's absolutely stunned, because Daniel says the dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. He's answered, he's explained the dream, and he knows it because he's told him exactly what the dream was. And he's introduced him to the God of heaven and the future events that are going to take place. And he says, you can believe what I'm saying. You can believe what I'm saying. So Nebuchadnezzar here pays him homage and falls down before him and honors him. Now, this is the first time that Nebuchadnezzar's fallen down before anybody and offers honor or homage to anyone. People do this for Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't do that for other people. Okay? And he offers him an offering or a sacrifice here. Now, of course, that's an immediate sort of pagan reaction from Nebuchadnezzar. Although his reaction in one sense is promising, it certainly has a long way to go. And he treats Daniel as if he was a deity. And while Daniel has said from the outset that he's not the deity and that he's just a man, and he's trying to point Nebuchadnezzar to the real deity, to the Lord who is in heaven. And Daniel himself, of course, must have been appalled by this, because it's paganism. And he set out from the beginning simply to explain to him the truth of God. Now, he does acknowledge here God, doesn't he? Truly your God is the God of gods, in verse 47. And the Lord who reveals, and the revealer of mysteries, and who is able to reveal this mystery. That's Nebuchadnezzar. But he's still obviously got a long way to go. He says he's the God of gods. So he still thinks that there are other gods that are worth thinking about, and he just exalts Daniel's God to the head of the pack here. But as Jesus says in John chapter 17 and verse 3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So nothing else will do. It has to be the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So firstly then, he pays homage to Daniel and he makes an acknowledgement of God, although he's still got a long way to go. And secondly, he makes Daniel a great man, or he gives him all of these gifts. And actually, the translation here from the AV is the most literal. The king made Daniel a great man, the AV says, and that's really hitting it most literally. But the question is really here is, who actually made Daniel this great man? Which king made Daniel this great man? Was it the king of Babylon, or was it the king of heaven? Well, it's ultimately the king of heaven, isn't it? It's his purposes that are being revealed. It's his purposes that have made Nebuchadnezzar the man that he is, in the place that he is, and in the sovereign works of God. And now it's God that's lifting up Daniel, his servant, to make him a great man. And he makes him the chief of the prefects. Well, this literally means that he made him ruler of the ones that were in charge. How's that for a promotion in one day? Nebuchadnezzar makes Daniel the ruler of those that are in charge, or the ones that are in charge. And you notice that Daniel here also includes his friends. It's at Daniel's word to the king that his friends are promoted to very high places as well. Why is Daniel doing that? Is he hoping that himself and his friends are going to live the good life now in Babylon, that everything's changed and it's really going to be a blast in Babylon? Well, not really. They've been in it together. They've been praying in it together. But actually, what Daniel is seeing is the tremendous purposes of God and the tremendous opportunities. He's not an opportunist like Arioch was, who wanted to get on to an opportunity. But Daniel's reason for having his friends promoted is that he will have with him men that know and love the true God, and that this great opportunity now to serve God and to make known his purposes and to be representatives of his in high places. And how does he do that? And how will they do that? Well, we'll see that as we go through the book. Firstly, they make a difference in Babylon through prayer. They make a difference in Babylon through God's word. They make a difference in Babylon through giving out God's word. And they make a difference in Babylon by explaining God's word. And finally, they make a difference in Babylon by living God's word.
Well, may God bless his word to us, and may indeed to him be the praise and the glory.